I hadn't really intended this time to do anything on Bonhoeffer. In the summer of July of 1971, I did Bonhoeffer for about 30 days, and Paul Fanning came to every session, and so I wasn't able to repeat myself, and so went on and on and on and on about Bonhoeffer, and I never tire of him, but I thought maybe Holden Village had had enough Bonhoeffer, so I hadn't intended to do anything on him, so I brought no books, no notes, no bibliography, nothing. And so we're going to look a little bit at one book. Some of you, I realize, may know quite a bit about Bonhoeffer. Some of you may have not even heard his name. So I think that it might be advisable to say some few things in terms of background in general, and then some few things in terms of background specifically related to the book Life Together. Then I want to read some passages. I went and bought the only Life Together copy on the shelves there in the bookstore and read it again this afternoon. Dolores read it again. And we wept with one another over some of the great passages there. And so I've marked some of those. I want to read those. And I hope we can have some conversation about them. But first, some background. A few words about who he was. He was a young German pastor theologian who spent his productive years during the time of the Nazi regime in Germany. And it's out of that experience that his major contribution comes. He was finally killed by the Nazis in the spring of 1945. He was born in 1906. His father was a psychiatrist and neurologist. He moved to Berlin with his family when he was 6 years old, 1912. He was brought up in a very upper middle class home. He had all the advantages of a good education, of exposure to the arts, and to all of the skills and experiences that were available to people at that time. His brothers and sisters were all capable people. He was one of eight children in the family. One of his brothers was a physicist who worked with Max Planck and Einstein. One of his brothers was killed in the First World War. When it finally came to the resistance movement against Hitler, he was killed by the Nazis. His brother Klaus was executed by the Nazis. Two brothers-in-law were executed by the Nazis, Hans von Dohnányi and Rüdiger Schleicher. He decided fairly early, I guess about 15 years of age, to study theology. No one else in his family was in the ministry, although there were some people in his mother's background who were pastors. He studied at the University of Berlin and the University of Tübingen. He won a scholarship to go to Union Seminary in New York. He spent a year there and came into contact with Reinhold Niebuhr. That's a name that some of you people know. Came back to Germany and began to teach in 1930. Hitler came to power in 1933, so actually 31 he came to teach at the University of Berlin. He taught there only 18 months. When Hitler came to power, it was necessary to give a pledge of allegiance to Hitler in order to keep one's teaching post. Some people were able to do that with tongue in cheek or with fingers crossed. I suppose, in the same way that many Christians, let's say, joined the Masons or something. They thought it isn't all that important. Bonhoeffer thought it was important, and he left his teaching post. He spent a year and a half in England, ministering to a German congregation there. He came back to Germany in 1935, and from 35 to 39, he worked with a group called the Confessing Church. These were people who were basically opposed to those who call themselves the German Christians, people who amalgamated Nazism and Christianity. And Bonhoeffer taught students who were preparing for ministry in the Confessing Church. It's out of that experience that this book, Life Together, comes. War became inevitable in 37, 38. They offered him a job at Union Seminary teaching in 1939. He came to New York, started teaching at Union Seminary. He didn't actually start teaching. He came to New York. He stayed there less than a month. And he wrote a famous letter to Reinhold Niebuhr saying that he appreciated the opportunity to be here. He was sure that some of his friends might have been correct in urging him to leave Germany, but he said he could never share in the reconstruction of Germany after the war if he didn't share in the suffering of his people during the war. So he went back to Germany in 1939 and arrived just about a month before the war began, and came willing the defeat of Germany, and worked then in the resistance movement. He worked in military intelligence. It was a very complex situation at the time, and even though he was a known protester, he also had all kinds of connections, and he had relatives in the military intelligence. You have to know also that there was a distinction between the Nazi military organization and the regular army. Bonhoeffer was in the regular army, not the Nazi military group. And so he led, he was a kind of a double agent from 39 until 43. He was arrested in 1943, spent about 2 years in prison, and was finally executed in April of 1945, shortly before his concentration camp was liberated by the Allies. That's just a word about his life. Should say something about, I suppose, his importance and the reception of Bonhoeffer. The first book that came into translation was The Cost of Discipleship. And this came very soon after the war, 1946 or so. And that book is basically an interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount. And Bonhoeffer does not do a lot of worrying about the words in that book. He kind of simply says what the words say. And so as the Sermon on the Mount itself sounds pacifistic, turn the other cheek and so on, Bonhoeffer himself sounds like a pacifist, and so the first people who picked up Bonhoeffer were Quakers and Mennonites and other traditional Peace Church people. Very soon afterwards, it became clear that he had been involved in, for instance, the plot on Hitler's life. And then these people who first picked him up dropped him like a hot potato because a pacifist really ought not to assassinate the head of state. And so a whole new group then picked up Bonhoeffer. Then the letters and papers that he wrote in prison came out, and there he talked about non-religious Christianity, and a lot of people who interpreted Christianity purely in social action categories picked him up and said, yay, he's our champion. And then it became apparent that Bonhoeffer, when he talked about non-religious Christianity, was talking about Christian Christianity, and not religion in general Christianity. So then those people dropped him. And I would say that at the present time, those kind of fad reactions to Bonhoeffer have run their course. The whole literature is out. There's a good bit of splendid secondary literature, and I think we're at the stage now where some very serious and depth interpretation is going on. There are people who pick up Bonhoeffer with different handles, and there are people who say that what Bonhoeffer is really about is the notion of reality, that his whole quest theologically was to live in the real world and not some make-believe world. I think you make a very good case for that, that that's what the whole thing is about. that Christianity is not an escape from the real world, but it is propulsion into the real world. So reality is the big theme. Other people say that what Bonhoeffer is about is Christology. I think you can make a good case for that. Bonhoeffer really builds theologically on Martin Luther and on Karl Barth, and both of those are Christ-intoxicated people, and they funnel into Bonhoeffer, and everything is focused in Christology, and so you can make a good case for that. He did some lectures at the University of Berlin in 31 on Christology, and they're published. It's not a book, but it's student notes that have been edited and published under the title Christ the Center. And so that's, in addition to reality, Christology is another possible focus. But another possible focus, and that's of interest to us today, I think, is the church, and one can also make a good case for that. Let me say something about Bonhoeffer and the church. The book we're going to look at is Life Together, and Bonhoeffer is often interpreted as an individualist, because it is true that in his ethics particularly, he is always fighting against those people who would regulate the Christian life in terms of universal principles. And Bonhoeffer is one of those people who says, you can't do that. Each day is new, each situation is different. You have to examine the realities of the context in which the decision is made before you can know whether that decision is right or wrong. And so Bonhoeffer, in a very agonizing way, decided that Hitler's life had to be taken. But that didn't come from a general rule. The general rule is you shouldn't take life. But in that situation, he decided we should take that life. Someone asked him in the prison yard at Tegel, you're a Lutheran pastor. What are you doing running around killing people? He says, let's say that some madman is driving down Kurfürstendamm, just running over people right and left. He says, for a while you organize an ambulance service, and you pick those people up and band-aid them and haul them away, and you go and pick them up. But after a while, you've got to get that madman out from behind the wheel, that's all. And so he agonized about making ethical decisions in situations that demand extraordinary kinds of procedures. And so there are people who have, because of that, interpreted Bonhoeffer as an intuitionist or an individualist who said, the main thing is that you do what you think right, and so on. But it wasn't like that. Bonhoeffer had immense commitments to the church. He had immense commitments to Christian community. And let me mention a few things along the line. Eberhard Bethge, who was his good friend and biographer and the editor of the Ethics and Letters and Papers and other things, says that the experience of many Christians has been and is to move from the church to the world. I guess that's my experience. Maybe that's the experience of some of the rest of you. I was brought up in the church. I was brought up thinking that the world is an evil place out there. Maybe you could dip your toe in once in a while, but not much more than that. And it was a kind of conversion experience to realize that the world is God's world. And that to be a Christian means to allow oneself to be propelled into the world hook, line, and sinker. for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Jesus Christ. So my experience is to move from the church to the world. Bonhoeffer was the opposite. He was brought up in a family which was nominally Christian, but which didn't go to church, for instance. The kids were baptized, but they were baptized in the living room. The mother taught them things about the faith. They said their prayers at the table and so on. It was a very nominal kind of Christianity. He was brought up in the world, and he discovered the church. That was a new thing for him. And so partially because of that, it was something which he embraced and never let go of for very long. He wrote his doctoral dissertation, his first book, when he was 21 years old, and the title was Communio Sanctorum, the Communion of Saints. It's a book on the church. And the subtitle is A Theological-Sociological Interpretation of the Church. It's very characteristic for Bonhoeffer that there are not two worlds, the material and the spiritual, the church and the world, but there's only one reality in Jesus Christ. And so you have to look at the church both from a divine and from a human point of view. The church is a sociological phenomenon. And so you have to look at it with all of the tools of sociological research, but it is also a theological phenomenon. It's the body of Christ, and you have to hyphenate that. You have to look at it as both at the same time. He talked in that book about Christ existing as Gemeinde. Gemeinde in German can be community, it can be congregation. Bonhoeffer says, where is Jesus Christ? He's not in my brain, he's not in my conscience, he's not in my left ear, he's not in my heart, he's not in my navel. Where is Jesus Christ? Christ exists as Gemeinde. Where am I going to find him? I'm going to find him in the community that names his name. That involves, of course, the scriptures, the confessions, the tradition. The community is not just the community in a particular place. It's the community of the confessors of the name going all the way back to his first followers, but focused in any particular place and time where one finds the church. So that's what he did his doctoral dissertation on, was the church. When he was at the University of Tübingen, he took a little trip to Rome. And when he was in Rome, he was fascinated by classical Rome. He went back to his room one night and he wrote in his diary, "The great god Pan is not dead." He was completely mesmerized by classical antiquity in Rome. But he also went to St. Peter's, and he stood in St. Peter's and said, "That's the first vision that I have ever had of the Church Universal." And he began to discover what it means to be a member of the universal body of Christ. He was, as I said, one of those people who identified themselves as being against the German Christians, or against German Christianity, Nazism and Christianity amalgamated. They call themselves the Confessing Church, not the Confessional Church, simply mouthing the 16th century confessions, but the Confessing Church, confessing Jesus Christ here and now. Out of that movement came the Barmen Confession of 1934, which is now one of the confessional documents for the Church of Berlin-Brandenburg. So we have Luther's Small Confession, the Augsburg Confession, and the Barmen Confession of 1934. Those people said that confessing Christ is never simply repeating the words of the past, although it is that, but it is confessing the name of Jesus Christ in a particular situation, and in the face of German Christianity, it meant saying things, for instance, such as, Jesus Christ was a Jew. And so the Barmen Confession is highly situational, but it is, like the Augsburg Confession is highly situational, but it's also a confession that focuses the name of Jesus Christ in his body, which is the church. He struggled like crazy to find ways of answering the question, what is a Christian, without presuming to know who is a Christian. So Bonhoeffer fought the German Christians corporately like crazy, but he never said, if you're a German Christian, you'll go to hell. If you're a confessing church member, you go to heaven. That could be quite the opposite. You don't know who is a Christian, but you jolly well better be able to say what is a Christian. So he struggled with that. And he struggled with what he called the borders of the church. Everybody isn't a Christian. The church isn't everything. Where is the church? What is the church? What are the boundaries? What are the borders? And he said baptism is the outer border of the church, and confession is the inner border of the church. He struggled back and forth with that. He picked up a phrase from Cyprian, one of the church fathers, who said, outside the church there is no salvation. Extra ecclesiam nulla salus est is a famous theological formula. Most people think that's terrible to say, outside the church there is no salvation. Bonhoeffer says, of course outside the church there is no salvation. Where in the world is salvation if it's not in the church which names the name of Jesus Christ? And he went on further to say, he who separates himself knowingly from the confessing church in Germany separates himself from salvation. Got a lot of flack for that. Huh? He struggled, he tried to say that very, very carefully. The point in all this is that he had an enormous commitment to the church, to community, to life together. This little book comes out of his experience of teaching it at a seminary of the Confessing Church at Finkenwalde in East Prussia, preparing people for ministry in Confessing Church congregations. Almost all of the students were killed on the Eastern Front. They were not allowed to enter the ministry because that was all tied in with the state church thing in Germany. They could not get official ordination. There are a lot of interesting connections that some Seminex people make with Finkenwalde and official and non-official ordination and placement and all that kind of stuff. But they lived together in a community, and they did a lot of things that theological students hadn't done in the past. They prayed together, they ate together, they played together, they confessed their sins to one another, they celebrated the Eucharist together, they did theology, they did preparation for ministry in a communal setting. And Life Together is a little record of that experience. It's a beautiful little book, and there isn't a technical word in here. It is a book that when I was a parish pastor, I gave to people who were married in the congregation, and I gave it to people with an eighth grade education, and they can read it as well as anyone else. It can be read at many different levels. Beautiful book. And what I'd like to do is to sell you this volume. I'd like you to read it. And what I want to do is to read some passages, okay? This is a reading group, and that's what I want to do. That's just some background. Yes?
As you read the group, tell us what page you're on. So
sure. Some of you may have the volume, right. The book is divided into five chapters: community, the day with others, the day alone, ministry, confession, and communion. And so I'm going to start on page 7, which is the first page of the chapter on community. I've marked a lot. There's a lot more juicy stuff than we can possibly read. I'll be tempted to read too fast. So holler, break in, say what you want to say. The point is to be bathed a little bit in Bonhoeffer from Life Together. Okay? He begins, There are all kinds of Bible verses in here. The whole thing is laced with Bible verses. I won't be reading most of those. It is not simply to be taken for granted that the Christian has the privilege of living among other Christians. Jesus Christ lived in the midst of his enemies. At the end, all his disciples deserted him. On the cross, he was utterly alone, surrounded by evildoers and mockers. For this cause, he had come to bring peace to the enemies of God. So the Christian, too, belongs not in the seclusion of a cloistered life, but in the thick of foes. There is his commission, his work. The kingdom is to be in the midst of your enemies, and he who will not suffer this does not want to be of the kingdom of Christ. He wants to be among friends, to sit among roses and lilies, not with the bad people, but with the devout people. So between the, please forgive friend Dietrich for using the male pronoun, okay? He was a little too soon to do the he-she thing, all right? I'm sure he would have had he been around today. So between the death of Christ and the last day, it is only by a gracious anticipation of the last things that Christians are privileged to live in visible fellowship with other Christians. That's a little dig at the old visible-invisible church thing. Huh? The visible fellowship. It is by the grace of God that a congregation is permitted to gather visibly in this world. Barbara doesn't want anything to do with the invisible. Well, no, where's the invisible church? Where is it? The church is people. Huh? In a particular place and time who confess the name of Jesus Christ. It is by the grace of God that a congregation is permitted to gather visibly in this world to share God's word and sacrament. Not all Christians receive this blessing. The imprisoned, maybe he knew where he was going to wind up. The imprisoned, the sick, the scattered lonely, the proclaimers of the gospel in heathen lands stand alone. The physical presence, it's always spirit and matter together. It's always the church as a theological and sociological phenomenon. The physical presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength to the believer. The believer feels no shame, as though he were still living too much in the flesh, when he yearns for the physical presence of other Christians. Man was created a body. The Son of God entered on earth in a body. He was raised in the body. In the sacrament, the believer receives the Lord Christ in the body. And the resurrection of the dead will bring about the perfected fellowship of God's spiritual-physical creatures. The believer, therefore, lauds the Creator, the Redeemer, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the bodily presence of a brother. The prisoner, the sick person, the Christian in exile sees in the companionship of a fellow Christian a physical sign of the glorious presence of the triune God. Visitor and visited in loneliness recognize in each other the Christ who is present in the body. They receive and meet each other as one meets the Lord in reverence, humility, and joy. They receive each other's benedictions as the benediction of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if there is so much blessing and joy, even in a single encounter of brother with brother, how inexhaustible are the riches that open up for those who by God's will are privileged to live in the daily fellowship of life with other Christians. Okay? The bodily presence. It is grace, nothing but grace, that we are allowed to live in community with Christian brethren. Got a subtitle, Through and in Jesus Christ. Christianity means community through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. No Christian community is more or less than this. Whether it be a brief single encounter of the daily fellowship of years, Christian community is only this. We belong to one another only through and in Jesus Christ. Now he begins to ring the changes on that theme. For instance, the Christian lives wholly by the truth of God's word in Jesus Christ. If someone asks him, where is your salvation? Where is your righteousness? He can never point to himself. He points to the word of God in Jesus Christ, which assures him salvation and righteousness. He is as alert as possible to this word because he daily hungers and thirsts for righteousness. He daily desires the redeeming word, and it can come only from the outside. In himself he is destitute and dead. Help must come from the outside, and it has come and comes daily and anew in the word of Jesus Christ, bringing redemption, righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. But God has put the word into the mouth of men in order that it may be communicated to other men. Bonhoeffer will have nothing of spiritual or vertical Christianity apart from horizontal or communal Christianity. In himself he is destitute and dead. Help must come from the outside, and it has come and comes daily and anew in the word of Jesus Christ, bringing redemption, righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. But God has put the word into the mouth of men in order that it may be communicated to other men. Bonhoeffer will have nothing of spiritual or vertical Christianity apart from horizontal or communal Christianity. I hear the word from members of the community. When one person is struck by the word, he speaks it to the others. God has willed that we should seek him and find his living word in the witness of a brother, in the mouth of a man. Therefore, a Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. God permits them to meet together and gives them community. Their fellowship is founded solely upon Jesus Christ. All we can say, therefore, is the community of Christians springs solely from the biblical and Reformation message of the justification of man through grace alone. This alone is the basis of the longing of Christians for one another. Okay, on and on about community as gift. Community as grace alone, there is possibly no Christian to whom God has not given the uplifting experience of genuine Christian community at least once in his life. But in this world, such experiences can be no more than a gracious extra beyond the daily bread of Christian community life. We have no claim upon such experiences, and we do not live with other Christians for the sake of acquiring them. It is not the experience of Christian brotherhood, but solid and certain faith in brotherhood that holds us together, that God has acted and wants to act upon us all. This we see in faith as God's greatest gift. This makes us glad and happy. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. This is the scripture's phrase of life together under the word. But now we can rightly interpret the words in unity and say, for brethren to dwell together through Christ, For Jesus Christ alone is our unity. He is our peace. Through him alone do we have access to one another, joy in one another, and fellowship with one another. There's one, that's the end of that, of the quotations that I was going to read on community. It's all summed up in one phrase. Christian community is not an ideal which we must realize. It is rather a reality created by God in Christ in which we may participate. The church community is in and through Jesus Christ alone. It is not an ideal toward which we strive, but a reality in which we are allowed to participate. Now, I think there are all kinds of implications to that. I think it's very clear what he's saying. Is there any response that you want to make thus far?
Were you here last night for the discussion?
Yes, I was. I guess that you say it contradicts.
You said where Bonhoeffer says the community is a reality, it's not an ideal. I don't know.
I think that one could very easily come to that conclusion. I guess that I would not want to say it that flat out, because there were a lot of things floating around in here last night. But I think it's very clear that for Bonhoeffer, justification or salvation by grace alone through faith is a communal thing, not just an individual thing. That is, I believe that I am saved by grace alone through faith, even though I look at myself and see nothing but a mess. I believe that I am saved by grace alone through faith. Bonhoeffer spreads that out into the Christian community and says the same thing is true of the Christian community. I believe in the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints. I believe that this bunch of characters in Corinth is the body of Christ. I believe that I and the people who sit with me in St. Anthony Park, Lutheran Church on Como and Luther Place in St. Paul constitute the living body of Jesus Christ. But I believe that, and I don't necessarily see it. In some kind of clear evidence. That's an article of faith. I believe in the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, so that I do not demand from the Christian community any more unambiguous demonstrations than I demand from myself. And so the thing that constitutes the Christian community is not how nice people are to one another, or anything like that. How well they sing the hymns, or what kind of liturgy they do, or anything. The thing that constitutes the Christian community is the confessed name of Jesus Christ. And that alone. So I think he's very clear about that, and I think that that does have something to say to the conversation last night. I guess that I wouldn't care to say where exactly that plugs in or doesn't. Yes.
I think that the Christian community is happening because one shares the faith, one is part of the body. That's a reality long before people began to say, let's come try to live together so we can share this life. So maybe for these people who want to live together, Christian community has already happened. It is a reality.
It could be, or it could be that this or that style of, let's say, community life is an option that can be examined on all kinds of empirical and pragmatic bases, huh? But one must not make the mistake of saying that this particular style of community is the church, and that is not on some basis other than the name of Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ who makes a community Christian or not Christian, and that's it. Huh? So it can exist in many different ways, and I may choose or I may prefer this or that style, but that has nothing to do with whether it is or is not Christian community. Hmm? Yes.
There was one part which you said which interests me, and in Bonhoeffer and other parts of the Living Together says it's very it's very dangerous to start out a community with an idea of what it should be.
Yes.
That he talks about wish dreams.
Yes.
And I don't know that I understand what he was saying, but I saw a connection between what you said and it. Maybe rather than mine trying to explain myself, could you say what you think?
Well, I'll say what Bonhoeffer thinks. God hates visionary dreaming. It makes the dreamer proud and pretentious. The man who fashions a visionary ideal of community demands that it be realized by God, by others, and by himself. He enters the community of Christians with his demands, sets up his own law, and judges the brethren and God himself accordingly. He stands adamant, a living reproach to all others in the circle of brethren. He acts as if he is the creator of the Christian community, as if his dream binds men together. When things do not go his way, he calls the effort a failure. When his ideal picture is destroyed, he sees the community going to smash. So he becomes first an accuser of his brethren, then an accuser of God, and finally, the despairing accuser of himself. Now, I think I want to be very, very careful not to identify that. Paul Hain used the word dream last night, and he was very careful to say, you know, what he meant by that. Well, I want to be very careful not.
Okay.
Not to set these two in opposition, right?
Yeah.
But what Bonhoeffer's saying is that Christian community is a reality. It's a reality in the context of faith, in which I'm allowed to participate. Whatever the church is, whatever Christian community is, it is not an ideal toward which I strive any more than is my own Christian life an ideal toward which I strive. It is rather the reality in Christ which I'm permitted to confess and to in which I'm permitted to participate. Yeah.
I still don't understand, because that passage you read was exactly what I was referring to, and that
yeah.
seemed to be an indictment of what I think of as the most usual way of planning anything. One has an idea that there has been. One tries to, you know, show others this
right.
idea, and I certainly think anyone would say that it's a fault to be set, not set in one's idea, that one should allow the idea to change and evolve, but it seems much more radical indictment that he's making there.
I have a thought on that.
Pardon me, yes.
In Proverbs, I can't quote the verse exactly, I think it's 16:9, it says that man plans, but he lets God direct his path. And when I think of a visionary or a man who dreams about the spread of Christianity throughout the whole world, something of this nature, that man is thinking, makes plans to expand his own church or to give money to missionaries to expand the ministry for Christ, but that he allows God to really direct his steps. In other words, I mean, we can't sit still, have a desire to be an engineer and not have plans of where to go to school and study and that so forth. But as Christians, we must rely on God's direction in our plans.
Yeah. I think that the whole thing hangs on the distinction between planning or projecting or dreaming or whatever because we are the living community of Christ's body, or in order that we might become the living community of Christ's body. In the same way that the whole thing in relation to our personal life hangs on whether we are seeking to do God's will because we are saved by grace alone in Jesus Christ through faith, or in order that we might become saved. Huh? That's the whole thing. So if we confess that we are the body of Christ, we are a Christian community, we are privileged to live in that reality, then we can plan and project and dream and fantasize, and that's great. Huh? But if we think that with all of our bickering and messiness and sin and disappointment and despair and lousy organist and all of that, if we think that because of that we are not the body of Christ, and that we must then change all of things in order to become the body of Christ, then we've missed the entire thing, because Christian community is in and through Jesus Christ, period. If he's there, it's the Christian community. If he's not, it's not the Christian community. Hmm?
Yeah. Well, I can see that interpretation, but for me, what he was saying was the more radical thing about the relationship between a person and their own ideas. That somehow, it seemed to me almost as if he was saying that an idea could become a possession that one has a stake in, and that one feels personally hurt if it's given up, and that one should be very careful about these possessions, like the Bible's teaching on being careful with other possessions. And I think in one place in the Bible it says it's harder for a rich man to find Christ, or than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And it seems that the emphasis of both is similar, that the possessions, not that they necessarily are an impediment to finding Christ, but that they can very easily stand in the way when you have such a commitment to something. And I mean, I saw a statement like this coming from that passage. I don't know if that's the reason.
He says that specifically, but I think that that is one of many manifestations, that is, embracing one's own idea of community as though it were the community itself. That's one of many manifestations of regarding Christian community as an ideal toward which we strive rather than a reality in which we participate. And then the Christian community does in fact become my idea or my ideal or my need or something, rather than the group of those messes who confess the name of Jesus Christ and who are then free to strive and to project and to plan.
You should probably take that last, that one little part about the reason that we don't have Christian community is that we often we're together as good people all the time, we're not together as sinners.
Yeah, the last section is called Confession and Communion. And Bonhoeffer, because he was so committed to salvation corporately as well as individually, personally, by grace alone, was committed to the centrality of the forgiveness of sins. And because he was committed to the church as sociological as well as theological phenomenon, because he was committed to the bodily presence of the Christian brother or sister, because he was committed to the church as physical, spiritual reality, confession for him could never be simply vertical, it had to be horizontal. I need to hear the Word of God from another human being, and I need to confess my sin to another human being. So they practiced confession of sin to one another at Finkenwalde, one to one, not one to everybody, but one to one. That was not a law, but it was a regular practice. And the last section is about that, and the passage to which Dolores referred reads this way: the final breakthrough to fellowship in the church often does not occur because, though people have fellowship with one another as believers and as devout people, they fail to have fellowship as the undevout, as sinners. The pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner. I mean, that's really absurd, isn't it? That the church, over and over and over again, is looked upon by ourselves and by people outside as a group of good people. I mean, how did that happen? How did that possibly happen? I mean, a few years ago, when Glock and Stark and other sociologists were studying the church, and they would send out a zillion questionnaires and run them through the computer, and they'd find out, hey, there are some sinners in the church, there are some bad people, there are some racists in the church. And everybody's so amazed. I mean, my goodness, ought we not to have known that? Huh? The breakthrough to fellowship, the breakthrough to community fails to occur because people have fellowship as the undevout, as the devout, but not as the undevout, as sinners. The pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner, so everybody must conceal his sin from himself and from the fellowship. We dare not be sinners. Many Christians are unthinkably horrified when a real sinner is suddenly discovered among the righteous. So we remain alone with our sin, living in lies and hypocrisy. The fact is that we are sinners. But that's entirely consistent with what he said before. It's not just that we're sinners personally or individually. We're sinners corporately. That living community of believers, the church, is corporately sinner, as each of us personally is sinner. And so again, the church is not an ideal to strive after, good people. It's a reality of forgiven sinners in which to participate. And so when he talks about that breakthrough, then he talks about breaking through to community, breaking through to the cross, breaking through to new life, breaking through to certainty. He has a section here on, to whom shall I confess? I have five to five. Let me close with that section. It's a little bit lengthy, but it is of a piece with the rest of the book. To whom shall I confess? To whom shall we make confession? According to Jesus' promise, every Christian brother can hear the confession of another. But will he understand? May he not be so far above us in his Christian life that he would only turn away from us with no understanding of our personal sins? Anyone who lives beneath the cross and who has discerned in the cross of Jesus the utter wickedness of all men and of his own heart will find there is no sin that can ever be alien to him. Anybody who has once been horrified by the dreadfulness of his own sin that nailed Jesus to the cross will no longer be horrified by even the rankest sins of a brother. Looking at the cross of Jesus, he knows the human heart. He knows how utterly lost it is in sin and weakness, how it goes astray in the ways of sin, and he also knows that it is accepted in grace and mercy. Only the brother under the cross can hear a confession. It is not experience of life, but experience of the cross that makes one a worthy hearer of confessions. The most experienced psychologist or observer of human nature knows infinitely less of the human heart than the simplest Christian who lives beneath the cross of Jesus. The greatest psychological insight, ability, and experience cannot grasp this one thing: what sin is. Worldly wisdom knows what distress and weakness and failure are, but it does not know the godlessness of men, and so it also does not know that man is destroyed only by a sin and can be healed only by forgiveness. Only the Christian knows this. In the presence of a psychiatrist, I can be a sick man. In the presence of a Christian brother, I can dare to be a sinner. Bonhoeffer is not saying that I ought not to go to a psychiatrist when I'm ill. He's saying that there's a distinction between sickness and sin. Huh? There's all kinds of implications of that too. I mean, where does a poor Christian go these days to confess his or her sin? We go to a pastor and I'm sorry, but I mean, I work training pastors, and a lot of the people that I work training they'd collapse if someone came in and confessed the sin, because they think that the only thing to do is say, oh, uh-huh, so you're feeling so-and-so. And they go into the counseling bit, which is great, but that's not what a sinner needs at the moment of confession. What a sinner needs at the moment of confession is the word of forgiveness. Huh? Those are different things. The psychiatrist must first search my heart, and yet never plumbs the depth of sin. The Christian brother knows when I come to him, here is a sinner like myself, a godless man who wants to confess and yearns for God's forgiveness. The psychiatrist views me as if there were no God. The brother views me as I am before the judging and merciful God in the cross of Jesus Christ, etc. Anyway, Life Together is a great book. I hope that you have a chance to read it sometime. Thank you.
Thank you, Jeff.